We have begun a series on Exodus. It is the second book in the Bible and the second book in what's called the Torah or the Pentateuch, that five-book collection. So this is the second book in that series. It's a book about God's deliverance in order to form God's people, all for God's glory. In chapter 1, we saw God's people laid out for us. Israel has now become a nation from the 12 sons. We saw God's adversary, a new king in Egypt, and he is oppressing these people. He first begins by enforced labor, which becomes ruthless slavery. Then he decides to dwindle the population down by, in a sneaky way, by getting the midwives to commit murder on the birth stool, as it says. And then he goes to a more open policy at the end of chapter 1 of male infanticide through drowning in the river. And now Exodus 2, we come to meet Moses, the rescuer of Israel. And it's in many ways a preparation for that role and that title. And really, we'll see God's providence in this narrative, God's faithfulness in chapter 2. And we'll take the whole chapter as it deals with Moses. But we'll start reading at the last verse of chapter 1, verse 22, just to recall the immediate context. So let's read together God's holy, inerrant word. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own. Glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now, a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away. But Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man, who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer, seeking direction. Lord, we ask now and that you would grant us strength, energy, to hear your word and to listen to it with our whole hearts. Remove the worries and concerns and apply your word to our hearts and plant it deep within our souls that it may grow and that Christ may be seen. That we may trust in you, our Savior, more. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. There's lots of biographies about famous people, aren't there? You can choose a famous person that you want to read on, and there is not just one, but there's probably 10 different biographies that you could choose from. And the reason is because every biography has to exclude certain details and include other details. That biographers are always trying to say, should I keep this story in? Should I talk about their childhood? Or maybe I should jump over that and talk about this experience? Or maybe I should dwell on this part of their lives? And different biographers have to do different things. And here, the author of Exodus has to decide what to include about Moses. Now, Exodus is not a biography of Moses, but in chapter 2, he's doing Moses' life. He's giving us a lot of details, and he has to decide what he's going to do. In fact, we get 2/3 of Moses' entire life in this chapter. It's 80 years of his life, of his 120 years, right here in these 25 verses. And the writer has to figure out, what am I going to put in? Really, what is Moses going to put in about his life? He could tell a lot of stories, I'm sure. But he decides to tell us about an infancy event, and then he moves to his adulthood, and he gives us 2 events. And we're going to kind of look at this and see how these events help us understand the person of Moses and his calling. Because really, that's why these are put here. They're put here to make sense of the rest of the book, not to give us interesting anecdotes about Moses so we can learn about them and share jokes about his life. And so we're going to look at that infancy narrative, and then we're going to look at the adult stories, and we get 2 stories, the back-to-back fighting, and then we get the Midian well experience. And then after we get that, we get very briefly a bird's-eye view of the whole thing, of chapters 1 and 2 and what's going on. And so we're going to look at that and use that as our outline, if that makes sense. His infancy, his adulthood, and then the bird's eye view. And you see, the infancy story starts out, and we know it almost too well sometimes, but the policy has been made that Pharaoh's commanded all the babies to be drowned in the Nile, all the baby boys. And then, in light of that, it zeroes in on an Israelite family. And you have a Levite man, marries a Levite woman. They give birth to a very fine baby, it says. And this baby boy, they hide him. But they can only hide him for 3 months. Either he's crawling around too much or something, but they can't do it anymore. And they place him in a watertight box along the reeds among the Nile. And the older sister trails this floating boat, as it were, this little boat. The older sister we know later is Miriam. That's Moses' older sister. We notice that this baby is a Levite. That's emphasized for us at the very beginning. A Levite man marries a Levite woman, which is the priestly tribe. And another detail that's very, I think, a foreshadow is that it says on numerous occasions that it's not just he's placed in the Nile, he's placed among the reeds. And Moses is going to lead the people through what? The Sea of Reeds, it's called. which we often just characterize as the Red Sea, but it's in Hebrew, the Sea of Reeds. And so there's sort of these foreshadows of where he's going to be. And we know the story, right? Pharaoh's daughter, the princess, goes to wash in the Nile. Her maids are going back and forth and pacing along the shoreline. She notices this basket among the reeds. She goes to the basket. She finds a 3-month-old crying there. And then she has compassion on him, even though she knows he's a Hebrew baby. And then all of a sudden the older sister jumps in. Should I find a Hebrew mother to nurse your child? Emphasis on your child is placed there. Immediately, yes, go, right away. And ironically, the sister runs to the actual mother who becomes the wet nurse for her son, gets paid for it. After weaning, maybe 2 to 4 years probably, the boy is brought into the Egyptian courts to be raised as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. Right? Stephen says in Acts 7, when recounting this, that Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. And it tells us they called him Moses because he drew him up out of the water. The Hebrew word masa sounds like Moses, and it means to draw up. It's maybe the connection. People argue a lot about this, but it's not very exciting to kind of go into it unless you went to Hebrew studies. But either way, the main point we're getting here, and I think that we should come across, is there's sort of an irony here. Pharaoh has a merciless plan, and then Pharaoh's daughter has this merciful heart. You have a merciless plan, sorry, and a merciful heart, in contrast. And it's within the same house. And the baby boy is supposed to be killed in the Nile. All baby boys are put in the Nile. He's put in the Nile. He's supposed to die. That's the very place where he lives and is saved. And there's sort of the humor that the actual mother gets to nurse. And then, not only does she get to nurse her own child, but she gets paid by the Egyptians. The Egyptian courts are paying this Hebrew woman for doing what she already wants to do. And if we come up to this story and you start to think about it, one of the things that we should really come away from, and I think the biggest thing we should come away from, is that God's providence is scribbled all over the narrative. As one person said, nowhere does God appear to rescue the child. Rather, everything has a quote-unquote natural cause. Yet it is clear that the writer sees the mystery of God's providence through the actions of the humans involved. It's providence. Providentially, a 3-month-old boy is never discovered. Providentially, Pharaoh's own daughter, probably one of the only people who could stand up to the edict, finds the child in the reeds. Providentially, Pharaoh's daughter doesn't despise him for being a Hebrew boy, but like the midwife, she sticks her neck out for this life. And providentially, the birth mother gets to nurse the boy. And providentially, she's given the wages from the Egyptian coffers. And so you have, in the face of a policy of death, God's bringing life. That's what this is showing. It's not a miraculous act of God, like when we're going to see the plagues coming up. It's God's providence. God's providence, that is his regular guidance and direction and oversight over all events and all happenings. We don't want to neglect the great teaching of God's providence. That God doesn't watch history. He directs history. He's not a passive viewer. He's the king of all reality. And so he's directing the child in the basket. He's providing. He's decided to save this child, Moses, through the Egyptian courts. And we have to remember, providence is not just that God can guide everything, but that God currently guides everything. It's not that God could govern your life. It's that he is governing your life. That you're not stepping outside of your plan, of his plan. That you're not outside of his oversight. that you're not beyond his guidance, and that you and your decisions can't be bigger than God. That you're living inside of God's providential plan. And that's a great assurance to us of God's power and his wisdom and of his closeness to us. But it also calls us to wait and trust to see what God is doing. And so God's providence is just scribbled all over this narrative. But there's another thing that's scribbled all over this infancy narrative, and that's Jesus. I hope you feel it, but anyone who's read the New Testament reads this event, and this birth story really foreshadows Jesus's. And Jesus's echoes Moses's, right? That you have a wicked king enacting a policy of male infanticide, but God protects the infant child, and the infant child is going to save God's people. You can't help but feel that there's some sort of foreshadowing going on. And so that when we're reading the events in Matthew, it should be saying to us the whole time, well, Jesus is a greater Moses, a superior Moses, an upgraded Moses. And that's going to be a theme we're going to repeat over and over through Exodus. But sometimes people come to it and say, well, are you really reading into the text too much to make a connection between the two? But even here, if you notice it, it's in both texts. Both narratives start out, and there's clearly a connection between Jesus and Moses. So we should see Jesus being scribbled all over this narrative as well. And so we start out with this deliverance of a child. There's great hope, right? We should start to have a bubbling hope. What's going to happen next? This is a fine child, miraculously saved, being trained up in the Egyptian court. What's going to happen about this child? And now we switch from his infancy to his adulthood. Stephen tells us in Acts 7, 40 years have transpired. They don't really care about those 40 years. I kind of care. I want to know what happened, but we don't really know all of what happened or how everything was revealed to Moses or what he knew. But it switches 40 years, and now we have two back-to-back fights. That's the next scene, as it were. This is in Moses' adult life, right? There's a fight with an Egyptian first. This is in verses 11 through 12. So Moses has grown up. On one occasion, he went out to see his own people. He observed their burdensome condition, it says. Then he observes an Egyptian striking a Hebrew. His very own people, it emphasizes. He looks to his left. He looks to his right. He observes no one. Therefore, he struck the Egyptian and hid the body in the sand. Now, there's kind of two schools of thought on this. One school of thought is that Moses was right, and his act was good. The other school of thought is that Moses was wrong, and his act was bad. Right, on this side, where Moses is right, you have Luther, you have Calvin, you have majority of Protestants, and majority of Roman Catholics and Aquinas, and they say it was good. They tell it this way. The Egyptian was about to kill a Hebrew worker. Moses sees this. He looks to his right and left, and nobody is there to help this person. So he jumps in, stands up for justice, and accidentally or in self-defense kills this Egyptian, and he doesn't want to get in trouble, so he hides the body. This leans heavily on Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, which says he defended the person and leans on to that idea and latches onto it. And it really latches onto the idea of justice. It was about justice. Then there's the other school. Augustine's in this camp, so it's not that there's nobody there. A lot of the Jewish rabbis are here. There's many Protestants. It's the minority, but it's there. And that's Moses is wrong. They point out that the Egyptian is striking the Hebrew, but it never says necessarily that he is going to kill him. It just seems to be a beating of some kind. And they say that Moses really brashly kind of seeks to deliver this Israelite. He checks so nobody will see what he's about to do, and then he kills the Egyptian and covers it up. And in many ways, they say this is Moses jumping the gun on his calling without God's backing. Kind of like Peter. You remember Peter, and he pulls out the sword, and he tries to decapitate the servant when Jesus is being arrested with the sword. He hits the ear, doesn't take off his head. He's zealous, good zeal, but it's a wrong act. Right motivation, wrong act. So that's this side. So you have one emphasizing justice, right act, one emphasizing his secrecy, wrong act. We'll just leave it right there for a second and keep reading ahead to the next fight. Right, we have another fight. The next day, actually, Moses goes out. And behold, there are two Hebrews. And they're fighting. Moses goes over to the guilty party, it says, and he asks, "Why are you striking your friend?" Now we have to see that there's a strong justice. This is not a question of, can you explain yourself? He is declared as the guilty party, and he's essentially accusing him here, seeking to be a judge. The theme of justice is certainly there in this statement. And the Israelite answers, "Well, who gave you authority to be the judge? Why are you in charge? You're not over us. I don't have to listen to you. Are you going to try to kill me? Just like you did yesterday, that Egyptian?" And then we have Moses' mind. We get to hear what he's thinking. He's afraid, right? Somebody saw me kill the Egyptian yesterday. Now, it's at this point that I side with the minority report, that Moses committed a wrong act. Because it's certainly clear that Moses intends to act with judge as a judge. He's taking justice into his own hands. He's not motivated by rage, but by justice as he kills the Egyptian. But he's taking justice into his own hands before God has given him that authority and that responsibility. He's not yet to judge Israel or to deliver Israel. And that's why I think he does it in secret. And so I see this event as being a failed attempt of the deliverance of Israel. This is Moses going in, trying to rescue Israel. But he's not yet God backing him up for this goal. And so he has the right motivation, the right idea, but he's not acting rightly in all of it. Maybe he's acting rightly, but I tend to think, either way, even if he is acting rightly, it's certainly a failed attempt of deliverance. So that's the main point, either way. That it's a failure of deliverance of Israel. And the result is what? The Pharaoh finds out. We don't know how long it is. We don't know how many nights or weeks or months it was before the Pharaoh find out, but he finds out he's going to kill Moses. Moses flees and runs for his life to Midian. And now we get the second event in Moses' adult life. First one's these back-to-back fights where he's a failed attempt to deliver. And now we go to Midian. Where's Midian? Midian is, if you know where Canaan is, it's south and east of Canaan. Or if you can picture the Sinai Peninsula, if you know where that is. I don't have a map here, but it's north and what is that? East. Left. No, to the right. To left of you guys. I have to do maps backwards. That's one of the things I learned when I was in seminary class. So you have the Sinai Peninsula, and you've got it over here, northeast. Or if you know the Arabian Peninsula, it's northwest, it's sort of where those two meet, south of Canaan. It's a large arid region, a lot of grazing of sheep and goats. Semi-nomadic people are the Midianites. Actually, in Genesis 25, the Midianites are from a son of Abraham. Abraham has a son with Keturah, one of the women, one of his later wives, and Midian is one of those sons, so it's a very distant relative. So then the Midianites, he's in the semi-nomadic people, he runs away, across out of Egypt, and he goes to a well. Remember, a well is kind of a gathering point. It's a coffee shop, as it were. It's a place of public recognition where people go and they hang out and do stuff, and get work done. And so everyone has to go to the well. And remember, in Genesis, there's a lot of ties to Genesis. Remember, Isaac meets his wife at the well. And Jacob meets Laban, soon his wife, at the well. Genesis 20, 5 and 29. So it's a point of just of connection there. And so he's at the well. There's seven daughters of this priestess. We don't even get his name yet. And these shepherdesses are drawing water. They fill their troughs. And then some shepherds show up, run them off from all their labor, and they're going to get to enjoy all the work that was done for them. Well, Moses is here witnessing. And what does he do? He gets up and he runs off the shepherds. He rescues the shepherdesses. And then not only does he do that, it says he waters the flock. He waters the sheep. And then they go home. And Reuel asks his daughters. Reuel is called Jethro in Genesis, or in Exodus 18. Why he has two names, we don't quite know, but often priests would have two different names. He is a priest, so it seems like one might be a family name and one might be his title. But either way, it's the same figure. And he asks his daughters, well, how'd you get back so fast? And they say, well, some Egyptian saved us. He ran off these shepherds, and then he drew water for us and watered our flocks. He's probably, they see him as an Egyptian, maybe because he doesn't have a beard, whereas Egyptians were clean-shaven, most people were not. Or maybe his attire, or maybe his accent, he sounded like an Egyptian. But either way, the father follows up and says, well, why isn't he here? Why didn't you invite him over? Go get him. Let's have a meal with him. And remember, meal is a sign of a relationship, a friendship, and it cements a friendship. So it's not just a thank you for this event. It is saying, let's be allies together. Let's be bonded together, potentially. And so it represents this friendship. And it doesn't really get into all the details. It just tells us the results. Moses agrees to settle there, and then he marries this priest's daughter, Zipporah, and then she gives birth to a son, Gershom, and Gershom is named, his name sounds like a sojourner, and so this statement is, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And that all happens rather suddenly. They don't really want to emphasize the details of how that happens. And the language of this statement, I have been a sojourner, it's a little ambiguous. It could be, I am a sojourner in a foreign land, i.e. Midian. Or it could be, I was a sojourner in a foreign land, i.e. Egypt. But either way, the saying is pointing out, I'm not home. I'm not home. Egypt isn't home, or this isn't home. But either way, I'm not home. And this event does two helpful things as we see it. It foreshadows and it shows us faith. Foreshadow and faith. We see foreshadowing here because the words used for in verse 17 and verse 19 when it describes Moses' protection of these women are the same words for the Exodus from Egypt. Rescued, saved, sometimes translated delivered, but they're used when Moses takes the people out and now he's doing this same thing. So it's foreshadowing that these deliverance of the shepherdesses is a foreshadow of the Exodus. This guy's got it in him to do what's going to happen. And then it's a picture of faith. Moses' son is named in such a way that shows us that Moses hasn't given up. He hasn't given up. He knows he's a foreigner. Either he was in Egypt or he is in Midian, but either way, this is not the promised land and there's more to happen. That's the point. He's looking ahead in faith to something better. He hasn't forgotten Israel's suffering in Egypt. He's not done with that. He's a foreigner. He's not in his home. There's more to happen. And so we start to see what's going on here, that all of this is just like a really good biography where you tell stories about the childhood and the early life that help us understand the later life, right? If the person's going to be a general, you show that he really liked, to play with toy soldiers. Or if he's going to do this great feat, you give us an event where you see a little taste of that bravery or that boldness. And that's what we got here. Moses' adult life, certainly his infancy shows he's special And God providentially wants this person. He guided him and protected him for some reason. And then his adult life, we have this failed deliverance, right? But he wants to deliver Israel. So he kills the Egyptian. And he wants to deliver Israel. So he breaks up the fight between the Hebrews. It doesn't work out. It's a failed deliverance, but clearly he's got something in him. And then there's this foreshadowing of deliverance. He wants to deliver Israel, and guess what? The Midianite shepherdesses look just like that, the wording and the language. He's feeding a flock. Isn't Israel a flock going out? It's all the same imagery. And then he wants to deliver Israel too, because he's naming his son in such a way that shows that he has faith that his people are not alone, or they're not at home, there's something to happen. And so like a good biography that prepares us for the rest of what's going to happen, this is here to help prepare us for what Moses will do and become. But it also does something very important. It shows us Moses can't do it because he tried. And what is he now? He's a political refugee and a criminal with a record living in a faraway land with tents. Clearly, he can't do it. His attempt left him in a hole. Well, who's going to do it? What's going to happen? And that's why it closes with this bird's eye view of the whole situation in verse 23 to 25. Eventually, the Pharaoh dies. Israel groaned under their burden and lamented to God. And these prayers of assistance out of their enslavement, what do? They went up to God. And God heard their groan. God was true to his covenant with their forefathers. He observed Israel, and his heart really went out to them. You see how that fits perfectly with what's going on, everything building up to it. And I want to apply these final verses to us well, because they're really helpful and very directly practical. God heard their groaning. God hears their prayers. He's attentive to Israel's laments. You know what that means? It means you have a listening God. He is paying attention to your requests. He's paying attention to your pleading. He's not distant. He listens to you. Which means we need to talk to him. We should pray to him. We should bring our laments and our groaning and our burdens to him. You know, often I talk to somebody else before I talk to God about my burdens. You probably do the same thing. Hopefully you don't. But it's a call to go to God first and bring those laments. And often we can talk 10 times longer with other people than we do with God about our burdens. And so it's calling us to quickly and constantly go to God in prayer. Israel lamented and God heard it. He heard the groaning. He's listening. And you know what's even better? God isn't just listening. He's listening in the person of Jesus. And Jesus is human. Jesus has human emotions. He has a human body. He is full of human needs and experienced human appetites and the human condition apart from sin. He is an experiencer of. And you get to go to him and groan to him. As Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:15 and 16, "For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who is tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." And then what does it tell us to do? Because this Jesus is sympathizer. "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our to help us in our time of need." Jesus listens. He's a human. Oh, you should go to God in prayer even more and find more grace. That's what you should do. You have your brother and fellow human, Jesus, who's also God, listening to you. And notice also, you don't just have a listening God, you have a covenant God. It says he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God is not just one who hears you, but is one who has made commitments to you. If you're God's people, then you're bound into a covenant relationship with God. That means, the covenant relationship means, God has made formal promises to you. He's not going to forget. He's not going to leave you as soon as the going gets tough. He's formally committed himself to you. And certainly God is free to act however he wants, but he is completely bound by his word because he's such a true and honest God. Think of it this way. A child can't compel their parent to do something, right? A child is not in charge. They're not given authority. They don't even have the ability or strength to physically make their parent do something. But the child may still ask, "Dad, can we stay up late tonight? Can we go get ice cream today? Can we go to Disney World?" Right? Those requests are made. The dad might say yes or no. But if the child says, "But you promised that we would get ice cream on Friday. You promised that we would do this or that. You promised Disney World next summer." Well, now the dad is obligated. He is obligated to act upon those promises. He's bound by his word. Well, how much more should we pray to our God and Father and appeal to his promises? If a human father who is sinful is bound by his word, God is bound by the promises he's made to keep his word. And we should be praying that way. "God, you promised to make me holy. Send your spirit. God, you promised that you were going to return and send Jesus. Jesus, come quickly. Father, you promised to protect your church. Give us endurance and strength." Not just begging, but knowing that God made those promises. And certainly fathers don't always keep their words, but we know that when they break their word, we recognize it's not good or right, and it's not what they're supposed to do. But our God, he's a perfect father, isn't he? And that's actually what the last verse says. God looked on the Israelites and was concerned for them. The word "know" there is really not just knowledge, but it's the idea of being concerned or caring for them. So not only does our God listen to our groaning, and not only does our God make covenant obligations to you and me, his people, but he actually has concern to fulfill those covenant obligations. He's a good God. He's a perfect father. And so we can pray to him, and we should. He's listening to you. You should appeal to those promises. He made them. You can appeal to them. It's not wrong. That's right. That's what he expects. And you can realize that he cares about you personally. He isn't begrudgingly saying, "Well, I'll follow through with my word because I'm true, but I don't like it." It says he's concerned for his people. And the broader implication you might have after all that is, but can he do it? And the whole point here of this placement is to tell us in an implied way that God is powerful. Chapter 1, we have a major problem. Chapter 2, we get this Moses guy. He sort of does stuff, but it doesn't work. And now in the end, it's saying, but God's there. And the implication is, God's got the power and he's going to do it. He's going to do exactly what we're hoping for. And this reminds us, and it will be an important reminder as we go through, Moses can't do anything, but God can do everything. And in chapter 3, God's going to have to call Moses and say, "Get over here, Moses. I'm going to empower you. I'm going to send you to do what I want." Because he's a powerful God, and he's able to save. And so now, in chapters 1 and 2, the stage is cleared so that God can take center stage to act and to move. It's not going to be Moses, but it's going to all be through Moses. He's still important. And so we need to, as we look at this passage, realize God listens to us. That should lead us to want to pray more, to want to talk to Him more, want to converse with Him. We should realize that God makes covenant promises. He's bound by His word, so let's appeal to Him. But we should also realize God cares about His promises. He has concern and His heart goes out for you, His people. He hears our groaning. His heart is full. And let's realize God has the power to actually act. And He listens to our groaning. And hasn't He listened to our greatest groaning? Our groaning over sin and the misery of living on a sinful planet? Our groaning of our eternal condemnation in sin? Our groaning over our condition that is going to death and sin? Hasn't He acted powerfully in that area? Our biggest groaning? Because He sent Jesus to the cross to remedy and defeat death. To promise that there is going to be a new creation where there will be no more sin and misery in that new creation. And that right now you're completely clean. You're completely free of all condemnation. And He has done that already. He listens to our groaning. And so if He listens to our groaning, then if He listens to the Israelites' groaning, then He listens to our groaning. And we can go to Him again and again with hope and confidence because of what Jesus has done. That we are heard. And that He cares about us. And then we can march onward. With the cross at the front. Really following in the footsteps of the cross in one sense. Following Christ. Because that was God's plan and it worked out wonderfully. I don't know what His plan is for you this week, but I know He's going to work it out wonderfully. I don't know how that's going to happen. And it may not seem like it at the end of this week. But I know that He worked wonderfully in the life of Moses providentially. That He brought Jesus into the world. And worked wonderfully on the cross. And He promises to you that you're His people. You trust in Him. And He's going to take care of you. What a wonderful God we serve and worship. Let's go before Him in prayer. Oh Lord, You hear our groanings. You heard the groaning of Israel. It went up to You and You listened and You followed through on Your covenant promises. And You were concerned about Israel. And You still have concern for Your people. You still care. And Lord, help us to grow in faith and confidence in Your promises. Knowing that while we are in a foreign land, we know that You will still bring us home. We look forward to that. We pray that You would enrich us with a greater understanding and greater trust in Jesus Christ. And that You would build us up in faith and knowledge of Him. Assure us that we need not fear any condemnation. We need not worry about coming before You with stammering lips because Christ has gone before us. And give us a joy in the wonderful blessing of groaning and coming to You. And Lord, come quickly. Send Jesus to redeem Your groaning people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.